I think, first of all, it's a joy to be with you on this occasion. It's my first time to come anywhere near here, and I was looking forward very, very much to being with you on this occasion. I bring you greetings from my own church, the Kabwata Baptist Church. I also bring you greetings from a number of sister churches back home in Zambia, Reformed Baptist churches that we associate with. And so please receive those greetings from them. Then also, I've been asked once or twice about the pronunciation of my surname. I used to think it was very simple until I began traveling and discovered that there are a lot of versions that are out there in the world. It's very simple. If you cut it into two, the first is Mbe and the second is We. So Mbe We. They just give some M sound to the B and you're right. Okay, Mbe We. Mbe We. All right. Okay, if you still find that to be a tongue twister, please feel free to call me Pastor Conrad. I will understand. Okay, in other parts of the world, we have compromised for that so that people don't bite their tongues. I also would have loved to have been with you much earlier, but as you may have been informed, I was landed with a major crisis when on Friday I got news that the darling of our wider family had passed away. My elder sister, some 12 years ago, gave birth to a young lady who 5 months later was diagnosed with sickle cell disease. And since then, she became the darling of the wider family because she was every so often in one crisis after the other. And so she was really precious to us. Friday, lunchtime back home in Zambia, I got the news, and being what we call the man of the family, in the sense that I only have two sisters, one younger and one older than myself, I knew the kind of responsibility that immediately fell on my shoulders. But I thank God for the prayers of the saints, no doubt here as well. The Lord, by Monday afternoon, late afternoon, sorted out at least the airline arrangement. And then on Tuesday morning, I went to the British Embassy to plead for a visa to be given in the shortest possible time. Again, the Lord was gracious in that the official at the embassy, the moment she saw the letter and saw the name, she remembered the young lady. And so she quickly helped to process my visa. And again, it was really answered prayer. I was glad to have been there for the last 2 days and to see her remains laid to rest, and in the process be able to come among you. I'm grateful that you were able to rearrange the program in such a way that at least you had some meaningful time together before the Lord and indeed with your own pastor. The subject that is before me is really twofold. On the one hand, I have the subject of Christian fellowship, and then on the other, I have the subject of Christian service. And in fact, the two are closely related, as we shall see by the end of our time together. So let's just read together 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the New International Version. The Bible says there, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy, or your joy, complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our life. Let's pray once again. Eternal and gracious God, we thank you for your word, which brings light and life into our lives. We pray that as your word is expounded this evening, you'll be pleased to speak to each one of us, giving to us the foundational truth concerning the whole subject of Christian fellowship. Oh, God of heaven, help us to listen, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've already said, I'm glad to be with you today, and I'm grateful for the leadership of your church for according me this opportunity to come and also minister to you from the Word of God. The subject of fellowship, which we are looking at together, has been prefixed with the word Christian fellowship fairly deliberately, because we need to realize something of the uniqueness of the position that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is not simply a philosophy of life, neither is it merely a set of rules by which we seek to live. Christianity in itself is a life. It's extremely unique, especially when you compare it with all the religions of the world. And therefore, when we come to the whole issue of fellowship, we must be careful not to reduce it to what the world normally understands by that word. For the world, it is merely people that have a few things in common and spending their time together in those common activities. For the Christian faith, it is much more than that. It is at a deeper level. And because it is at a deeper level, it's important that as we begin to study it together, we go beyond experience to begin with. We try and ask the question, what is the root or the source of Christian fellowship. And this is why I have brought you to this passage of Scripture. Now, earlier on, you must have had a study on the first four verses of this passage, and consequently, as I preach, I will allude to it, but I will spend my time this evening on verse 5 up to verse 7. In many ways, it is a building upon the passage that you looked at this morning. And yet, to me, the passage we are now dealing with is really the heart of what the Apostle John would have wanted to say, and what you looked at earlier on was building towards it. Earlier on, John was speaking in terms of what they have experienced and how that has brought them into fellowship with God, and how if others could experience that as well, they too would come into fellowship with God. And the consequence of that common experience would be that everybody would come into fellowship with one another. That's essentially what John, the Apostle John, was saying in the first four verses. But as we enter into verse 5 to verse 7, he is clearly now in a position where he is ready to deal with the root of Christian fellowship doctrinally. He has spoken quite a bit about their own experience and their yearning, their desire that others might come into that fellowship. Now he's pausing and wanting to give very precise statements with respect to the subject at hand. And it's interesting for us to notice that the way he begins in verse 5 is to make it abundantly clear that this was no idea of their own making. It's not the apostles getting together and coming up with some kind of philosophical idea about how the Christian church is to relate to one another. He puts it this way, that this is the message we have heard from him, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and declare to you. We are simply passing on this message. We are simply trying to be faithful communicators of the divine message from heaven. So listen very carefully, because this is not something that once entrusted to you, you must now begin to tailor towards all kinds of cultural and individual needs. This is something that has been brought by God to us. We too must hand it over to another generation just the way in which we have received it. There is a givenness to the subject that we are dealing with. Now, already you can begin to see that we must be careful, especially in our day and age, when inclusiveness has become fashionable. By that I mean we are living in an age in which politically we must always throw away anything that suggests discrimination, anything that suggests you cannot come in. That is politically incorrect. And it's very easy for us, therefore, to water down Christianity to a point where it is reduced to a mere club. In Zambia, we have Rotary Club and Lions Club and other clubs like that, which are in the society itself, and anybody can join in. They've got their own purpose which they seek to achieve, and as long as you are interested in that purpose, of course, come along and be part of the club. Christianity is not like that. It has a standard upon which we must begin. And anybody that does not meet that standard is disqualified. And in this respect, such a person is disqualified from Christian fellowship. That may sound hard if you speak like that in the context of the day in which we live. But when you turn to the Bible, you begin to see the reason why it must be so. And the reason is because the whole subject before us begins not with ourselves and our needs. It begins with God. Let's quickly read once again verse 5. Thank you, sir. Verse 5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." Notice this. The Apostle John is not beginning with your needs and mine. He's not speaking about the fact that we are all, as human beings, social creatures, and consequently, we need one another. I mean, those things are true and important in themselves. But you see, the moment you begin with human beings, when you are dealing with Christianity, you have begun on the wrong premise. Christianity always begins with God. Our Bible itself begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And when we think in terms of the gospel message, again, it's the same thing. You know the famous passage, John 3:16, with its words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." And consequently, even in our evangelistic work, we don't begin with the fact that men and women are perishing. Men and women are in poverty. Men and women are sinking in disease and death. We begin with God. Exactly the same when it comes to the subject of fellowship. We must begin with God. Christian fellowship. The subject of Christian fellowship, we must begin with God. I trust you saw this in the Bible study and discussion that you had earlier on the way in which John began his epistle. Let's look at those earlier verses once again. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Again, you cannot miss the emphasis. John is saying that we are beginning with the fact that we have had personal experience with the living God. Through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who once came and dwelt among us on earth, we have known God. We have known him in his saving grace. as he has come down and shared his life with us. And now we are coming to you. We cannot have fellowship with you unless you also enter into this experiential knowledge with God the Son. If that is amiss, then we've got a huge, thick, reinforced wall between ourselves and you. And consequently, we are coming to you, proclaiming him to you, that if you truly receive him as Lord and Savior, then you also may have fellowship with us. So we too must begin there. When we are thinking in terms of Christian fellowship, we must begin with God. We must ask ourselves the question, who is God? Or as John deals with in this particular case, what kind of being is he? His answer is, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, you will agree with me if you have read the writings of John, that John tends to speak with various pictures, language pictures. He speaks about the bread of life, he speaks about living water. In this particular case, he's speaking about light. And when John quotes the sayings of the Lord Jesus, he tends to bring in the various picture languages that Jesus was using. Jesus would speak about himself as being the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. And therefore, when John speaks about God is light, he is again employing this language. He is not saying that God is what is happening between these light bulbs and your eyes, the light that is emanating from these lights. This is what he's saying. He's not reducing God to some kind of invisible matter that enables you and I to see with our physical eyes. He's obviously referring to some attribute about God that relates to turning on light and being able to see. What is that? Now, a lot of theologians will refer to light as being life. Now, I'd like to slightly differ with them. I will come to the reason why I'm agreeing with them to some extent. The reason why I do so is because I think they've gone ahead to apply the light. Where there is light, there is life. But to say light is equal to life may be taking it one step further. It seems to me that light has primarily to do with truth. Truth. Absolute truth with respect to God himself. And in this sense, that when we speak about God being absolute truth in and of himself, then you and I, spiritually speaking, can talk about the fact that once we come into a living relationship with God, we come to know the truth. We are no longer groping around in the darkness. Now, the reason why I agree to some extent with those who speak about the truth being life is the fact that where you come to to know God, when you come to know the truth, you are an individual that experiences life. True life. Life from heaven. But it's clear, for instance, when Jesus referred to himself as being the way, the truth, and the life, that he did not mix truth and life as essentially one and the same thing. Granted, there is a lot in common, but it is because of knowing the truth that we experience life. If I can put it negatively very quickly, it is this: that nobody becomes a true Christian who has not come to know the truth. By that, I'm not suggesting that he knows everything. But for instance, the basic truth of the gospel is something that you must know before you can become a true child of God. In fact, it's very clear from the passage that you had for your Bible discussion earlier on that that was John's concern. He was saying, we can't have fellowship with you until we bring this truth to you, until you grasp this truth. And so we are proclaiming this truth to you, that once you embrace this truth and experience its life, the life-giving nature of this truth, then you can come into fellowship with us. Now, it is in that sense, therefore, that John would be speaking about God. That God is truth, absolute truth. In him, there is no error. Granted, I've spoken about life coming out of that, but everything else issues out of the truth. Morality issues out of the truth. Godliness issues out of the truth. Everything arises from the fact that you and I now know the truth. Allow me just one more thing before we proceed, because this is relevant, extremely relevant. You see, in the world, and I think it is creeping in the church as well, at least it's happening in Africa, I don't know about you, there is this general feeling that if you begin to speak about the truth, you are killing fellowship. You are reducing fellowship. Doctrine, they say, divides people. Love is what unites. And consequently, when you have gatherings of Christian people and their concern is to multiply in terms of numbers, there is a great effort to keep truth out, or at least keep it to its barest minimum. Now, that's really the way the world sees. In fact, the more you move into postmodernism, the less anybody wants to hear about absolute. Nobody wants to accept the fact that there's anything like absolute truth. You believe your own thing, I believe mine. I'll leave you alone with your beliefs. You leave me alone with my beliefs. Let's enjoy our time together. That's not the biblical position. The biblical position is this: that there is darkness, and God, who is light, comes into the situation, bringing the truth into the world. In the same way, we as Christians, remember Matthew chapter 5, become the light of the world. We go into a dark world with the truth. We share the truth. We cannot have fellowship with those who are saying, put a cover over the truth if we're going to relate to you. Because that is to contradict our most basic nature. In the same way, Christian growth is related to your growth in knowledge. The knowledge of the truth. And therefore, the richer your fellowship as believers, even in your church, that depends on the richer your knowledge of the truth is. You'll soon discover that in actual experience. Okay, so we go back to this point. John is beginning with God. And he is saying that we must begin with the fact that God is truth. He is absolute truth. In him there is no error. Once we begin from there, then we begin to understand the nature of fellowship. Christian fellowship. And it is this, that it begins with me entering into fellowship with God. That's it. It starts with me going into a relationship, a living relationship with God. You saw that again from the first four verses as in verse 3, John said, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. That's where we began. And that's why we are now coming to you, wanting you to enter into this fellowship with us. You can only do so upon you entering as well into fellowship with God. Now listen to what he says in verse 6. Because here he is putting it negatively. He's saying this. If we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth, or as the basic versions would put it, and we do not the truth. In other words, John is imagining individuals who are claiming the fact that they also already have fellowship with God. And yet, it's very clear that they are living in, first of all, doctrinal error, gross doctrinal error, but secondly, its outworking in terms of their religion is completely wrong and not glorifying to this God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. John is saying, your claim is not true. Your claim is false. Why? Because God is essentially truth. That's what it is. Let me put it a little differently, and I hope you'll appreciate the situation. Here you are, you claim to be Christian, and you are raising your family in a particular way. According to your understanding of Scripture, you then meet someone else who's also claiming to have a relationship with God. And he tells you that he is just waiting to sacrifice the next child they will be having to God at such and such a temple, over such and such an altar. This particular child will be offered as a sacrifice, so that all these other children, therefore, can be accepted by God into his heaven. And there is this individual saying to you that, look, you believe in God, I also believe in God. Surely we have something in common. Let's have fellowship. Now, the reason why you should challenge his thinking is because God is not, as so many people say, a mountain that can be climbed from different directions. That until we get to the top, we only have half truth. Each one of you has a pocket of the truth, but all of you have some truth. Then one day when we get there, we'll discover that all our differences were totally unnecessary. God is not like that. God is truth itself. In him there is no contradiction. Therefore, when he says that he has accepted us on the sacrifice of his own beloved son, and that sacrifice is complete, he is fully satisfied, you and I don't need to bring anything before him in order for him to accept us. It is either that is the truth, and any other form of meritorious sacrifice is error, or that is truth and we are in error. If we are in error, this Bible ought to be thrown away and you and I are perished. You can't have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. The reason why you are raising your family as you are doing is because that's what God says in his book. Anyone who is doing something that contradicts what God has said in his book needs to be corrected, rather than patted on the back. And you cannot speak in terms of having fellowship with such an individual. That person is your mission field. He needs to be brought from darkness into light so that you can now start having fellowship, true Christian fellowship with him. That's what John is saying here. You have to appreciate the fact that for the New Testament church, at the time when John was writing, this was a major issue. Because the New Testament church, as you and I know it today, had just been born. It had been born out of Judaism. It was not equal to Judaism. The Jews persecuted the Christian church. It was also not one of the religions of the world, of the Greek Roman Empire. It wasn't. Even they were persecuting the Christian church, the young Christian church. Here were a people who suddenly were claiming not only to be unique, but listen to this, to be the people of God. Not one of God's people, but the one unique grouping that is now the people of God. That was an insult. It was an insult to the Jewish religion. It was an insult to the entire Roman Empire with all the religions that made up heathenism. But they were still insisting that if you claim, although we are a minority, if you claim to have fellowship with the true and living God, the proof is this, that you have embraced the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Now that was hard then. There were very, very few among a majority of other religions. But they were still not apologizing for the fact that they held on to the given truth. They did not invent it. They received it from the living Son of God. And they were passing it on to everybody else. It must be exactly the same with us. We must, with humility, and I really emphasize with humility, say to those who are outside this truth, that with all due respect to you, you are not in a living relationship with the God who created the world. You are not. Reason, you are in error. Serious error. God is truth. There's no mixture of truth and error in him. To be in fellowship with him involves knowing the truth as it is in his Son. Now let me quickly hurry on to the last part, just so that we wind up this section. It's in what I had to say to you this evening, not the major issue, because I'll be dealing with that also tomorrow morning. But I really just want to wrap this up because of the fact that when he begins verse 7, according to his line of action, rather his line of argument, you would have thought he would say, but if we walk in the light, in other words, in this God-given truth, as he is in the light, you would have thought he would say we have fellowship with God. But it's interesting that that's not what he said. Rather, he says we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, why does he say so? Well, obviously, and this is important, obviously, he means to begin with that you do have fellowship with God. That's what he means. But he's simply gone one step further. What he is saying is this, that as you have fellowship now with the living God, you can then now have fellowship with others who do have fellowship with God. This fellowship we are speaking about, therefore, is unique to those and to those alone who have entered into this fellowship with the living God. No one else can be a part of it. Everyone else is outside. They are all strangers to it. If I can use the example of a building, the bricks or blocks, I'm not sure what phrase you use here in Singapore, that were used to put up this building we are in right now, this chapel, all of them stand on a common foundation. All of them. the relationship with one another hangs on the fact that they are in this foundation. Any block or brick that is not hanging on this foundation, maybe thrown around in the grass or on the pavement and so on, is not part of this building. It's not part of this chapel. It's exactly the same with fellowship, Christian fellowship. No one can claim to have fellowship, Christian fellowship, with believers if he is not on this foundation of fellowship with the living God. No one can. And tomorrow we'll be seeing the reason why. But no one can. That's where we must all begin. It must be with the living God. And as it goes on to put it, it's not just that we will have fellowship with one another, but also the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin. Now, you have to understand the way John writes. That little extra that he has added is meant to simply introduce what he's about to get into now, as he comes into verse 8 down to verse 9. In fact, a little further down as well, up to chapter 2 and verse 2, where he's now dealing with one of the ingredients of fellowship with God. Once we've come to know the truth, one of the most basic truths we realize is that I'm a sinner, deserving of hell. I need a savior. That savior has been given by God in the life and death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, I go to Jesus to cry to him for salvation. He not only saves me at the point at which I become God's child, but this cleansing from sin is one that I experience for the rest of my life, because I do not become perfect on the day that I become a child of God. Again and again, I sin against him. Again and again, I confess to God my sin. Again and again, the blood of his Son is sufficient to wash away my sin. But the point here is obvious. Anyone who does not know that life that I've just described here, that truth of salvation in Jesus, the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be part of Christian fellowship. He can't. Because then he's outside the truth. We must always begin from there. Very quickly then, one or two words by way of application. First of all, true Christian fellowship then is not merely about feeling good in one another's presence. The sense of warmth that we experience when we are with fellow human beings, especially those who are warm-hearted and jovial, is not merely doing things together with one another. It is much more than that. True Christian fellowship must begin with God. Begins with representing God to others, and when others come to know this God, the truth of this God, we begin to experience a common life, and out of that common life will grow true Christian fellowship. That's where we must begin, and we must refuse to accept anything other than that. So the question we must be asking ourselves tonight is whether, as individuals, we have come to know the God of the Bible. And I'm not just speaking here about some mysterious experience. That, you know, when I pray, somehow God does things so I must be in a relationship with Him. We've already spoken about the fact that He has revealed Himself ultimately in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus, who has made it very clear that He is the way, is the truth, and the life. Have you come to know this truth, this gospel truth? Have you responded to that truth in repentance and faith? Have you? Have you experienced the peace and joy of sin forgiven? Can you honestly say that now light has dawned on you? Life has taken on meaning, God-centered meaning. Only when you can speak like that can we say that we are dealing with somebody we can have fellowship with. If you are still a stranger to that knowledge and that experience, yes, we may have some kind of fellowship with you at a human level because we are social creatures, but certainly not Christian fellowship until you are one with the Father. And out of that experience, with us also being one with Him, we can then link up in this one foundation. Therefore, I plead with you to specifically examine your relationship with God first and foremost. It is from there that Christian fellowship starts. It is from there that Christian fellowship grows. Amen.